Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But ye, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me back word that I may go and worship him too. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And then when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
Thank you, Jaden, for reading. Thank you, Sarah, for that beautiful song. Your Bibles are open, I hope, still to Matthew chapter 2. And I invite you to take out your green outlines and follow along. Kingmakers looking for the king. We sing about the wise men every December, just as we did this morning. But believe it or not, it's been 3 years since we studied them. So let's focus our attention once again on these mysterious visitors to Bethlehem who are major characters in the original Christmas drama. They grace the covers of our Christmas cards and find their way into our manger scenes and nativity plays, even though they weren't at the stable and, as far as we know, never even met the shepherds they supposedly were standing beside near the manger. But more importantly, they provide some powerful lessons to those of us who love the Lord and a stinging rebuke to those who ignore or oppose the Savior in our increasingly secular culture. Lessons and rebuke that come down to us through 20 centuries of time and still carry as much power and wallop for modern readers of the story as for their contemporaries who experienced that first Christmas. You ever thought about the fact that Matthew tells us nothing of Gabriel appearing to Zechariah, or of Gabriel appearing to Mary, or Mary's visit with Elizabeth, or the birth of John, or Mary and Joseph's trip to Bethlehem, or the birth of Jesus in the stable, or his being placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, or the shepherds in the field, or the angels singing glory to God in the highest. All of that information is left for Luke. Matthew gives us primarily the Christmas story from Joseph's perspective. But Matthew does give a prominent place to these strange magi who show up in town sometime after Jesus' birth. The story unfolds in four scenes, and the first of these is the arrival of the magi, verses 1 and 2. The arrival of the magi. Note that they come after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Matthew gives us two facts here about the place and time of Jesus' birth. We're told that he is born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that he is born in the days of Herod the king. Now, as I mentioned last week, we know that Herod died in 4 BC, so that gives us an historical boundary as to when Jesus was born. Note also that they come looking for him in Jerusalem. We're told of these magi that they come from the east to Jerusalem, and that they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And furthermore, they claim to have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Their arrival in Jerusalem had an incredibly unsettling effect upon the king and the city, because these weren't three old guys carrying a few gift boxes like we see in the films and on Christmas cards. These were Persian kingmakers. And there almost certainly weren't just three of them. This was a large group, probably riding white Arabian stallions, not camels, and most likely accompanied by a small army of soldiers to protect them and the valuable gifts they brought through hundreds of miles of hostile territory. And of all the things that they could have said to upset Herod and the Jewish people for different reasons, it would have been this question: where is he who is born king of the Jews? Notice that they didn't say will be born one day or has been born. In other words, it's already happened and there's nothing you can do about it. And then they add this shocking title to the newborn, King of the Jews. Let me hit the pause button and shift the camera behind the scenes for a moment, focus on Herod, because the second scene in the drama is the apprehension of the monarch, verse 3. If you could re-enter this scene and watch Herod, you would probably see his face flush crimson, see him biting his tongue to keep from saying what he wanted to say. Remember, Herod the Great is king of the Jews. This was Herod the Great. His father Antipater had been appointed by none other than Julius Caesar to rule Judea. Then Herod was appointed by his father to rule the prefect of Galilee and later was appointed as king of Judea. Everyone knew he was the king. By the time we meet Herod in Matthew chapter 2, he's 70 years old and in the final year of his wicked life. He's already becoming insanely jealous concerning his power and his throne. One of Herod's 10 wives, Mariamne, had a brother, Aristobulus, who was the Jewish high priest. Herod became so fearful of the popularity of Aristobulus that he had him drowned at a party, after which he financed a huge funeral where he pretended to weep and mourn his brother-in-law, who in fact he had murdered. Then Herod killed his wife and her mother. In his final 2 years of life, Herod's paranoia became so great that he murdered his two oldest sons. 5 days before his death, while little Jesus and his parents were hiding in Egypt, Herod executed his next oldest son, determined that he would have no rival to the throne. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, wrote this about Herod and his rule. He did not permit the citizens either to meet together or to walk or to eat together, but watched everything they did, exhorting them to be always at work. He had spies everywhere. He would often put on the clothing of an ordinary citizen and mix among the multitude at night, asking them what they thought about Herod and his government. And when they answered with criticism, they were punished severely, or even brought to the citadel Hyrcanus and openly and secretly or secretly put to death. One of the last things Herod did before he died was to imprison many distinguished Jews in Jerusalem on trumped-up charges. He gave the order that these men and women were to be executed the very moment that he died in order to ensure that there would be weeping in Jerusalem. He knew they wouldn't be weeping for him, but at least the days following his death would be filled with mourning. Fortunately for these Jews, his son Archelaus did not carry out his father's orders. This was a cold-hearted, vain, corrupt, paranoid killer. And I want you to know something else about Herod. He had courted Rome's favor throughout his political career. And when the Hasmoneans ousted him early in his rule, he fled to Rome, convinced Caesar that if I just had the manpower, I could maintain order in this part of your empire. And so the Roman emperor gave him an army of crack troops, and the Roman Senate granted his wish to be titled King of the Jews, and he returned to Judea, defeated the Hasmoneans, and began the Herodian dynasty, controlling all of that area that was later split up among his sons after his death. He was King of the Jews. That was his title and his throne, and that's why he's greatly troubled at the Magi's arrival. You see, it was probably during the last year of his life, when he was killing every threat to his throne, that this large entourage of Eastern dignitaries shows up and says in verse 2, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Can you understand now why that question would be so disturbing and threatening to Herod and set all the tongues wagging throughout the entire city of Jerusalem? Born King of the Jews? No wonder verse 3 tells us, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." He's threatened by the claim to his throne and title. The word troubled means agitated, visibly shaken. He's thinking, someone has dared to claim my throne and my title? Dear friends, the world at the end of 2012, we've only got one day left, is filled with Herods. Not that they all are going around murdering people, but they're claiming to the right to be their own king. They're declaring that they alone will inhabit the throne room of their life and heart. Nobody has the right to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their ambition, their plans, their lifestyle. They're not about to let anyone else be king of their lives. Tell someone that Jesus Christ deserves to be their master and king and watch as they become visibly shaken. Tell them they must bow and surrender to Christ's reign and watch as they turn red with anger and bite their tongue to keep from saying what they are thinking. Or maybe they will say it. I don't need saving. I'm my own king. I'm the master of my fate. I'm fine. Now, don't misunderstand. Throughout much of our culture, Christ is okay for a little Christmas caroling once a year. They even play songs about him on secular radio stations in December. But he's best left in the manger or on the cross. Our religious world likes him there too. They prefer him only at his birth or at his death. But don't talk about the sovereign, ascended Lord who's coming back to rule this planet and deserves to rule your life and mine and has the right to tell us how to live. Don't talk about surrendered priorities and plans and morals and lifestyle. You'll ruin the Christmas spirit that way. Dear ones, this past week, much of our society has once again said, Jesus works for me at the Christmas Eve party, but I'd rather not have him this next week at the New Year's Eve party. Let's just leave him in the manger, shall we? Herod will have nothing of that either, for he's just discovered his worst nightmare. Somebody else has a claim on the title King of the Jews. But note that he's not only threatened by the claim to his title and throne, he's also threatened by the reputation of the Magi. Magi comes from the Greek word magoi, gives us our word magic, from which we get our words magician and magistrate. This verse tells us also that these men were from the east. Literally, it reads, they came from the rising. That is a reference to the rising of the sun. They were from the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, informs us that these men were a special caste of highly trained men in arts and sciences. They were priestly, scholarly, scientific, political leaders. They were the high priests, the university professors, the lab scientists, and the political movers and shakers, all rolled into one. They were the leaders of the Persian religion, which was still in full force when Jesus was born. The religion was called, maybe you've heard it, Zoroastrianism. I know it sounds like the worship of Zorro, but these guys weren't wearing black masks and carrying swords. Actually, the priests wore white robes and tall, cone-shaped hats. The principal element of their worship was fire. They had an altar with fire, which they kept burning continually, and they believed it had originally been given to them from heaven. They practiced animal sacrifice, and they believed in only one God, and his name was Mazda. And you're right, that's where the name of the car came from. Historians also tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Only then was the heir to the throne approved and crowned by the Magi. That's why they were known throughout the ancient Near East as kingmakers. And Herod knew it, and so did all Jerusalem. Herod also knew of the Magi that they belonged to a tribe that was at war with the Roman Empire. In fact, they had already gone to Rome to war with Rome on three occasions within the past 50 years, and they especially wanted the land of Canaan back in their possession. So when these men heard that a new king of the Jews had been born, and not just any king, but a divine king, they were excited. And so they've come to Israel to check him out and give him their stamp of approval and see to it that he ascends to the throne of David and overthrows the Roman yoke. So you see, the Magi want Jesus to be king partly for the same reason that the Jews and even the apostles 30 years later would want him to be king, to overthrow Rome. Matthew, by the way, doesn't tell us how many Magi arrived. Early church tradition said that there were 12, but the number was later reduced to 3. And that was probably because they brought 3 kinds of gifts. Or maybe it was because you couldn't get 12 wise men in the Christmas play or on the Christmas card. During the Middle Ages, the number of wise men was reduced and many traditions and myths expanded. The medieval church claimed that the 3 men were named Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. They were supposedly representatives of the 3 sons of Noah and came from what became the 3 major centers of Christianity. Allegedly, their skulls were miraculously preserved and discovered in the 12th century by the Bishop of Cologne, who always smelled good, the great cathedral of Cologne, I know, I'll slow down if I need to, still exhibits those skulls housed in a jewel-studded case. Many questions remain. Why would the Magi make a trip across the continent on a journey that probably took the better part of a year? And what would make the wise men assume that when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people would automatically know that there was a new king who had been born, and they would know where he was living, as the text clearly implies. They just went around asking, where is he, this born king of the Jews? Everybody said, huh? They were surprised. And why would they be willing to slip in the front door of Israel and then slip out the back door into oblivion? Most importantly, why would the Magi be interested in a Jewish Messiah? Well, to begin to answer those questions, we have to travel back several centuries to a time when the Jews were taken captive by the kingdom of the East, Babylon. Among the deported Jews were several Jewish teenagers from the royal family who were handed over to the Magi to be trained in the university in Babylon. You know some of them, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel especially had such a profound effect on King Nebuchadnezzar that the king promoted him to be the chief leader over all of the Magi in the kingdom of Babylon, Daniel 2:48. So respected and powerful was Daniel after nearly 70 years in Babylon that when Darius, the Persian king, conquered Babylon, he retained Daniel as a leader in his new administration. You may remember that the other Persian politicians created a plot to have Daniel thrown to the lions. But do you remember that the Magi were not a part of that plot? They evidently had tremendous respect for Daniel. It would be 70 years of godly influence by the life and teaching of Daniel that God would use not only to bring two kings to faith in Daniel's God, but many of the Magi as well. We never know who we're influencing when we faithfully walk with the Lord day after day and stand for him. Now, how would these Magi, however, living more than 500 years after Daniel, be prompted by a star to come and meet the Messiah? What did they mean in verse 2 when they said, we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him? First of all, the text reveals of the Magi who traveled to Jerusalem that they were already believers who were ready to worship Jesus. They already believed the scriptures. They knew the Messiah had been born. In fact, as soon as Herod had the chance, he gathered the religious leaders and in verse 4 inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He knew that that's who they were talking about, this king of the Jews. The Magi said, in effect, we've come to worship the Messiah. So here they are, descendants of Daniel's Magi converts, prompted to begin a journey that would take them a year to accomplish. As I mentioned earlier, there was no doubt a large caravan of these with servants to cook and keep the herds they would need for food on this long journey. And there was probably a large division of soldiers as well to protect them as they journeyed through foreign kingdoms and to protect the costly gifts that they brought with them. So we have to rewrite the picture that we have in our minds from countless Christmas cards and nativity scenes and Christmas plays and the nativity story film. These were Persian dignitaries who were renowned for their power and prestige. They were in a long line of Gentile believers as well who stretched back to Daniel, the leading wise man. There's still the question, why would an astral sign prompt their journey? How would they have connected the star with the Messiah? Well, Daniel evidently had at his disposal the Torah, the law of Moses. He and probably other godly Jews living in the captivity had apparently taught the Magi of his day of the coming Messiah. Here's one passage that I could only imagine Daniel explaining to his Magi friends. It's from Numbers 24, verses 16 and 17. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. In this Old Testament passage, the Messiah is called a star. Perhaps Daniel taught them also from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 60, verses 1 and 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the same expression, the same idea of a star rising in brightness. Revelation 22:16, Jesus Christ is referred to as the bright morning star. You need to understand that the Magi did not see just any star. This was not some meteor or comet or alignment of planets as posited in the Nativity Store or the Star of Bethlehem presentation at the Moorhead Planetarium. This was a messianic sign. It was star-like, but it was in fact the light of God's presence. I believe it was his Shekinah glory. The Greek word for star, aster, can be understood to mean brilliance or radiance. This was the light, the same light that had guided the people of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, Exodus 13. This was the light that had made the face of Moses glow after he had met with God, Exodus 34. This was the light that filled the tabernacle and later the temple when they were dedicated and then stood continually over the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, Exodus 40, 2 Chronicles 7. This was the glory of God that had just recently appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem over the fields there as known the night Jesus was born, Luke 2. This was the heavenly brilliance that later would knock Saul of Tarsus off his horse and blinded him, the brilliance of the resurrected Christ, Acts 9. This was the vision of John the Apostle as he saw the light of Christ's face shining like the sun, Revelation 1. This, I believe, was the same light that appeared to these Persian magi and led them. Otherwise, how do you explain that it seemed to disappear when they arrived in Jerusalem? How do you explain that it suddenly seemed to reappear when they left Herod's palace? How do you explain that none of the religious leaders of Israel seemed to have seen it? How do you explain that it was literally standing over the very house where the child was staying? There's only one way to explain it, it seems to me. The Magi were being led by the light of God's glory. It seems that they were the only ones who saw it. It leads me to wonder, why would God bother with all this for Eastern Magi, non-Jewish leaders? What's so important about Persians coming to give Christ gifts? Well, it brings us to the third scene, which is the apathy of the ministers. I agree with one author who suggested that the arrival of the Magi revealed that the birth of Jesus had worldwide impact and influence. It also showed that the Messiah was coming through Israel as a gift from God to all nations, not just to the Jews. And unfortunately, it illustrated at the very outset of Christ's life on earth that the Jews predominantly will not care about his birth, but the Gentiles will. Note that the religious leaders are questioned to identify the birthplace, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4 tells us that the king gathers the chief priests and scribes together for the task, and without hesitation, the leaders point him to Bethlehem. As prophesied in Micah, you know the prophecies recorded here, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from the days of eternity. That prophecy was more than 700 years old when the Magi arrived. And then the king sends the Magi to find the child, verses 7 and 8. He calls the Magi together for a secret meeting in which he learns from them when the star first appeared. It seems like it might have been 2 years earlier. And that later guides him in his murderous slaughter of the little boys of Bethlehem. Then he sends them to Bethlehem to search carefully and find the child and tells them to bring word back to him so that he may worship the child. But here's the spiritual tragedy. The leaders and people make no attempt to see the child. Incredibly, there's no record that the religious leaders go to Bethlehem to seek the child. They told Herod where the Messiah was to be born. They knew the prophecy, but they didn't care enough to walk to Bethlehem to check it out, and it was only 5 miles down the road. And yet these Gentiles traveled across the continent to see him. Did you notice from verse 6 that the religious leaders had memorized the prophecy of Micah? They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And you would think some of them would have immediately run out to find out. Has it happened? They knew the scriptures, but they missed the Savior. Just like millions of Americans today who are familiar with the Christmas story, and yet they don't know the Christ who was born at Christmas. The wise men, on the other hand, traveled a great distance. Persia was located in modern-day Iran. They traveled through Iran and then through the country of Iraq and down through modern Syria and Lebanon into the land of Palestine. This was a journey of several hundred miles, which was a distance that would have taken months, up to a year perhaps, to travel. And before that, they would have taken weeks or even months to prepare for the journey once the light appeared. But they did make the journey, and that leads us to the final scene, the adoration of the Messiah. Note that the star leads the wise men to the house. Verse 9 says that the Magi leave the king in Jerusalem and head south to Bethlehem. And as they leave the capital city, the star appears again and actually stands over where the child is. We're told that the Magi, when they see the star, rejoice with exceeding great joy because they know they've come to the end of their long journey and have found the one they sought. Have you found him? Is it possible on this last Sunday in the year that you could be here? Maybe there's an emptiness in your life and you're not even sure why. But I can tell you, if you don't know the Savior, the reason you have that emptiness is because you're not in touch with your Creator. He's absent from your life, and he created a God-shaped vacuum there that nothing else will fill. Notice that the wise men worship the child and give him gifts. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, they don't arrive at the stable. Verse 11 says they come into the house and see the child with his mother Mary. They see the child, not a brephos, which is the Greek word for baby. The word used here is paideion, which is the word for little child. Because by the time the wise men arrived, Jesus was probably a few months old. I don't think he was 2 years. He couldn't have been. But he was more than 6 weeks old, because they'd have already been to Jerusalem and back for the dedication. So he may have been 3-4 months old at this time. Notice that they fall to the ground and worship the child. The expression that the Magi fell to the ground means that they fell on their knees with their heads to the ground, just like you see Muslim worshipers in their mosque today. And then in the Oriental fashion of their day, they kiss the feet of the child and even the ground. Can you imagine little Jesus nestled in his mother's arms, wide-eyed, receiving worship from the kingmakers of a Gentile empire? We're told that they open their treasures and present costly gifts to him. These kingmakers came prepared. It's like, you know, they didn't pray for rain and then didn't bring an umbrella. They went looking for the king, and they brought the gifts, costly gifts. Gold. Gold was the gift for a king. They gave gold for the one who was heir to the throne of David. Frankincense. Frankincense is a gum from the boswellia tree. It was used by the priests in the Old Testament as part of the priestly service. They gave frankincense for the high priest who will intercede on our behalf. Myrrh. Myrrh is a sweet fragrance taken from a small thorn tree. Gum from its sap would be mixed with wine to form a narcotic. That narcotic would be offered to Christ on the cross, and he would refuse it. It was also a common substance used to embalm a lifeless body, and it was used to embalm to wrap Jesus' body. They gave myrrh to the one who would wear a crown of thorns, who would suffer on the cross, who would be wrapped with it in the tomb. They gave these three material gifts: gold for our King of Kings, frankincense for our great high priest, myrrh for our suffering Savior who will redeem mankind from among every nation on planet Earth. And then the Lord warns the wise men to avoid Herod, verse 12. We're told that they were divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod. That wicked Herod. God had to warn the wise men about him. He later had to warn Joseph about him in order to protect his infant son from this murderous tyrant just shortly before he left this world. The wise men obey God's warning and they depart for their own country another way. Wonder what that return trip of many months was like. Wonder what they discussed around the campfire all those evenings on the way home. Wonder what they had to tell their countrymen when they arrived back in Persia, what they had seen, who they had seen. Well, we can ask them when we get to heaven. What a thought that is. The Lord comes back today, we can sit down before dark tonight and ask the wise men. They ride off into history, never to be heard from again, except in the pages of the New Testament where billions have heard their story over the past 2,000 years. Let me leave you with these thoughts. There are three responses to the Christian message. From the first century to the 21st century, the cultures change, the languages change, the technology changes, but the response of mankind does not. First century, 15th century, 21st century, east, west, black, white, male, female. Three responses. The first is anger, as with Herod. More and more in our culture are angry at the mere mention of Jesus. Like the ACLU or the Freedom from Religion Foundation, they hate the sight of a nativity scene or a cross or anything that reminds them of the Savior. Get that out of my face. Why? What has Jesus done to you? Let me tell you what he's done for you. There is a response of apathy, as from the religious leaders. Millions of others in our society are not hostile. They just don't care. They don't have time for Jesus. They don't want to exert the effort to investigate his story. They live in a land where they can hear the gospel 24/7, surrounded by truth, bombarding them, the witness of creation, and they can turn on the radio or the internet and they can hear a clear gospel message anytime. They don't have time for that. Things to do, places to go, people to see. But then thankfully there is a response of adoration, as from the wise men. And that, of course, is the only proper response for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I hope it's your response this Christmas season and will be throughout the new year. Those are the responses. And then there are three groups of people as they relate to Jesus. There are those who hate him, like Herod. Sadly, their number is greatly increasing in our secular culture. We hear and see things that I never thought I would hear and see in America. There are those who ignore him, like the religious leaders. That makes up perhaps the largest group in our society. I preached a funeral recently, and one of the family members referred to the deceased as a Christer. I never heard that one. Only went to church on Christmas and Easter. A Christer. There are a lot of those in our culture. But there are those who fall on their knees and worship him as Christ the Lord, like the wise men did. I hope you're in that number. I had another funeral this week. The day after Christmas, my Aunt Ruby died in the South Hill, Virginia hospital. Her son Mike called me on Thursday and asked me if I would preach her funeral, and of course I said I would. So I spent a lot of time on the phone with different family members that afternoon and spent Thursday evening and Friday morning working on a funeral sermon, and then drove to Dundas, Virginia for the funeral at my aunt's church on Friday afternoon. It was a privilege to affirm to the congregation that was gathered that my aunt was one of those who responded with adoration to the Savior and would gladly fall on her knees and worship him. It was also a privilege to clearly share the gospel with all those gathered in the church auditorium and later at the graveside, because there might well have been several in that audience who were not in that category. Which category are you in, my friend? Do you know the Savior? Is he your personal Savior? It's not that you just know about him. You're trusting him right now, and his finished work on the cross is full payment for your sin. Christina Rossetti is one of my favorite Christian poets, and thinking of her gift to the Savior, the celebration of his birthday, she wrote these lines with which I conclude. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. Have you? Have you done that? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song, As with Gladness, Men of Old. I hope you with gladness serve and love the Lord today and begin the new year with a renewed commitment to serve him who was born that night in Bethlehem, who died more than three decades later in Jerusalem, who rose from the dead, who ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of the Father, was exalted to the highest place, given the name above every name, has prepared a place for us intercedes for us, and one day is coming back, and it could be today. Are you ready? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of the wise men, the example that they provide us of their adoration, their worship. I pray for any here today who need to talk with you, that they would bow their hearts before you and seek your face. I pray for any who don't know the Savior, may this be the day that they give their heart to him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.